Very nice to be back with my own church family and to be here with those that love the Lord and love His Word. And I'm very eager to show you what I've learned. And so turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to begin there and then we'll take a journey back to it. But Matthew 12, beginning in verse 1, and while you're finding that text, I'd like to pray for us, if you would bow with me as well. Our Father, we come to you now. The glorious sound of the pages of our Bibles turning as we eagerly await what you have for us in your word. As God told Israel through Moses, it is not an idle word for you, indeed it is your life. And so we have the very words of life before us, and I pray that they would enliven our hearts, strengthen our bodies to serve you, and give us minds that understand you and know you, so that we might be those that are slowly being transformed into the image of Christ, obedient to our Lord, our Master, our Savior, who is Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Matthew 12, verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 15. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not a sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But going out, the Pharisees took counsel together against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all. Now, we're going to return to Matthew 12 as our primary text this morning, but here's the plan. First part of the plan is I'm going to have you turn to Genesis chapter 2, if you would. Genesis 2. We'll be there in a few minutes. The next part of the plan is I need to give you a bit of historical background. The third part of the plan is we're going to make our way through some Old Testament scriptures to give you a theological background. Then we can go back to Matthew 12 because you'll understand it at that point with a fuller grasp of its significance. So while you have your Bibles open to Genesis 2, we'll be there shortly, but I want to give you some historical background on a seemingly unrelated topic, but we're going to bring them all together. It was a well-known mantra. It was something that the evangelical world never really questioned. To this day, almost no one questions it. It is the saying, "Accept Jesus as your Savior." And if you accept Jesus as your Savior, then you're saved. And within this realm, all Christians are divided into two groups, and everybody accepted these two groups as normal. The first group were the so-called carnal Christians. Those are the Christians whose lives had not really changed as a result of their faith, but since they had accepted Jesus as their Savior, then they could be fully assured of their salvation. Then there was the other group, the minority group, and they were often called the disciples, those who, as the saying often goes, were on fire for the Lord. those who sought the lordship of Christ in their lives, these were the super Christians. These were the ones who did the very unusual things, like husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church, and wives, submit to your husbands, and radical things like giving generously to the gospel ministry, even some of them submitting their lives to the gospel ministry in the full-time pursuit of preaching the word. Now, the carnal Christians were certainly prayed for and loved by the disciples. And you could hope that eventually the carnal Christians would take that next step from making Jesus their Savior to the second step of making Jesus their Lord, their Master and Keeper of their lives. That's normal in almost all of Christendom, even today. But this led to an easy believism which said that one single profession of faith is sufficient unto salvation, that to repent, which means to turn away from a sinful lifestyle, to follow after Christ in obedience, that repentance is a work, and works-based salvation is wrong, and therefore it's an illegitimate expression of the gospel. This also led to very far-reaching consequences in terms of how the church and church members deal with sin in each other's lives. Because the assumption was that someone who one time made a profession of faith in Christ, or grew up in the church, or prayed a prayer when he was 8 years old, must by definition be a Christian, then even when that person continued in a life of debauchery, in drunkenness, a refusal to acknowledge sin, separating himself even from the life of the church, genuine believers would continue to deal with that person as if he's saved. A popular saying came to be, love him to repentance. That if you just love this professing believer endlessly and keep trying to reason with him, since he is, after all, a Christian, based on that one-time profession of faith 35 years ago, then he will come around. He'll start acting a little more like a Christian ought to act, and eventually, Lord willing, will make Christ not only his Savior, but his Lord. In American evangelicalism, this was normal. This was routine. Whole churches were built on this philosophy. I mean, pastors, as a matter of routine, just took it for granted that most of their church members were going to be living compromised lives in one way or another, and at least there were those few, often quoted statistically at around 20% of the church members, who really helped to do the work of the ministry. They're the ones who led the Bible studies, who held the church together. Why? Because they were the disciples. All of this was really just another version of an age-old belief system in some sort of secondary work in the life of a Christian. Some camps used to call it a second work of grace. Others of a more charismatic bent called it the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is a misnomer, because 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that all believers have been baptized in the Spirit, being made part of the body of Christ. It was a less defined version of the old holiness movements, which probably most of you don't know about, but this used to be a big deal. In the holiness movement, you were saved at one point, and later on you were sanctified. A second work of grace. And depending on how intense a belief system you were a part of, it either rendered you, at the very least, very obedient to the Lord, and in some cases, even believing that you were sinless. Now, if everyone around you supposedly is sinless, what do you do when they sin? You can't say a word. It was a spiritual disaster, because for those who had not, quote-unquote, made Jesus their Lord, they could continue in whatever sinful and worldly lifestyle they wanted with false assurance of salvation. And for those who had, quote-unquote, made Jesus their Lord, they're now mired in pride and haughtiness and arrogance, and certainly could never talk about sin struggles. And ironically, this created a false sense of security for countless thousands. And of course, for the most part, church discipline stopped being practiced. The answer to the most difficult church members was counseling and patience. Confrontation only happened when acts of a church member became so openly disruptive that the church couldn't function anymore. The pastor was expected to provide endless counseling. And with the advent of professional psychological services and the lie of so-called Christian counseling, which is nothing more than pasting some Bible verses to secular psychology, now when a church member was having problems, it was to be solved down the street by the local psychologist or the local professional counselor. This church culture of carnal Christians and the disciples of those who had made Jesus their Savior but not their Lord, the carnal Christians, while the select few had made Jesus their Lord also, the disciples, this was normal. This was accepted. Now, if you have grown up spiritually in this church or in churches similar to this, this sounds foreign to you. I hate to tell you this, but you're the odd people out. Almost the rest of American evangelicalism believes what I just described to you. This was what became labeled the so-called Lordship Salvation Debate. But among some church leaders and in the halls of academia in the seminaries, the debate was being engaged. Now, let me just take a little side note here. You may say, well, I don't really care what happens in the seminaries. You should care what happens in the seminaries because the hundreds and thousands of pastors who are trained in those seminaries bring those beliefs to the local church. So what happens in the seminary bleeds into the church big time. In 1986, Dr. Livingston Blauvelt, he published an article in the flagship publication of Dallas Theological Seminary. Dallas Theological Seminary is, was, and still is staunchly anti-lordship salvation. He published an article in the theological journal Bibliotheca Sacra. That's their flagship publication. It's been going for decades. And the article was called, Does the Bible Teach Lordship Salvation? And Dr. Blauvelt's conclusion, acknowledging the lordship of Jesus Christ in one's life is a human work and therefore is not part of the gospel. The declaration by Paul in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That was considered a general acknowledgement of the lordship of Jesus, not the specific lordship of Christ in my life. In 1993, the famous Christian psychologist Dr. Frank Minerth, he wrote an article for the Journal of the Grace Evangelical Society, which for the life of me, I don't know why they're getting their guidance on the gospel from psychologists, but this is what he did. He wrote an article called The Psychological Effects of Lordship Salvation. And you can tell from the article right there, well, that's going to mess you up. He claims that lordship salvation causes psychological strain and is the major cause of depression in the church. He claims that lordship salvation is asking unbelievers to make a commitment that they're not capable of keeping. In 1991, Dr. Paul Holloway wrote an article for the Journal of the Grace Evangelical Society called A Return to Rome, Salvation's Doctrine of Faith. Holloway asserts that lordship salvation is a return to Catholicism, a return to salvation by works. Dr. Charles Bing in 1999 wrote an article, Why Lordship Faith Misses the Mark for Salvation. And I could go on and on. I could bore you with a whole list of things that happened in academia that now bleed into churches all over the world. The assertion made by innumerable theologians, innumerable pastors concerning the issue of repentance is that repentance, according to the technical definition of the Greek word metanoeo, is a change of mind. But they would say that's just a change of mind. That's not a change of behavior or a change of action. That the repentant person has decided, theoretically, that sin is bad, but certainly has the option to continue in the very sin that he's changed his mind about. In other words, a drunkard can decide that being a drunkard is bad, but make no effort whatsoever to fight against drunkenness. So why the sudden onslaught of attacks on the idea that a genuine Christian shows the fruit of obedience? Why in that particular time period, the very late 80s, early 90s, why was it suddenly so important to assert, no, no, you can have Christ as your Savior and not as your Lord, and you're still a Christian? Why this attack? Well, once in a while, somebody does something that they didn't know there were going to be unintended consequences. And in 1988, John MacArthur did that. He just wrote a book according to his study of the Gospel of Matthew, and he titled it The Gospel According to Jesus. And he completely denied this whole system based on the study of Matthew and how Jesus defined the gospel, how Jesus defined the truly saved person. Now the debate went from an obscure theological discussion in the halls of the seminaries down to the regular church member. And now the underlying tone of the anti-lordship salvation camp is that to commit to obey Christ as Lord is oppressive. It's impossible. It is an act of tyranny on the part of God. But saving faith inevitably bears fruit. The fruit of godliness, the fruit of obedience to Christ as Lord. Repentance is much more than a change of mind. It's a change in the heart. It's a change in life. Now, it's very interesting to me that I haven't found anyone who denies that Jesus preached the gospel of a changed life. But now you have a problem. And so this at times has been defined that Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom while the apostles preached the gospel of grace. And there's this distinction made now that Jesus was preaching to a specific set of people prior to the cross, really has nothing to do with us, and was dealing with matters that don't really pertain to us. So the question is then, did Jesus preach the gospel? Because they say no. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, for this reason we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every trespass and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, that salvation first spoken by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard? Jesus preached the gospel, and to divide the Lord Jesus from the apostles was repugnant to them. Paul wrote this in Galatians 1:8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to the gospel we have proclaimed to you, let him be accursed. As we have said to you before, so I say again now, if any man is proclaiming to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let him be accursed. And the disputes around the lordship of Christ have been veiled and costumed in technical theological language. The fact is, no man can be a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ, without acknowledging his lordship. No man, no woman can be a genuine believer in the Lord, acknowledging Christ as Savior by faith, yet denying his total mastery, his total dominion over my life. We are not saved by works, but the works prove the reality of the faith that produced them. I don't know how they can get over James 2. Verse 17 says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. But if someone will say, you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? What did James just say? I'll just give you a little list. James just said that even demons believe the things that you say you believe. He said, faith without works is dead. He said, I will show you my faith by my works. He says, faith without works is useless. And to believe otherwise, I like this part because it's inspired scripture. He says, if you believe otherwise, you're a foolish fellow. You're foolish. This past weekend, I got to minister with a men's group in Los Angeles. And one of them asked me, Isn't lordship salvation? Isn't that salvation by works? Isn't that legalism? And so I just quoted for him John 14, 15, if you love me, obey my commandments. Bing, light bulb goes on. John 14, 23 and 24, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Now, I needed to give you that historical background, because we're continuing our series, How to Avoid God's Wrath, and I want to assert to you that the way to avoid God's wrath is to acknowledge Christ as your Lord. Not just a general acknowledgement. Yes, Jesus is Lord. He's in control of the universe. He's in control of this and that. No, Christ is my Lord. It's not a word we're used to using, but it means master, keeper, the one who's in charge of me. This is the acknowledgement of Thomas when he saw the resurrected Christ, my Lord and my God. Now I need to give you a theological background, and this will all come together. We came to a section in Matthew 12 in which the issue at hand is the law of Moses, specifically the Sabbath law. And Jesus is going to demonstrate his relationship to the law and by extension, his position, not just generally speaking as Lord, but Lord over all, particularly who follow him. Now, we're going to take the scenic route to get to this application that you must acknowledge Christ as your Lord, because there's groundwork to lay here first. So we'll return to the fact that you must acknowledge Christ as your Lord. We will get back to it, I promise. But to properly understand the Matthew 12 passage that we just read, you have to have a grasp of the Sabbath. Sabbath is generally very misunderstood in the Christian community. Both the Hebrew and Greek words translated Sabbath means to desist, to stop, to come to a rest. Many feel that Sunday is now our Sabbath, but the same laws of Sabbath that applied to the Jews don't apply to us, so technically speaking, it's not. There are others in the what we might call the pseudo-Christian community, like the Seventh-day Adventists, who are not believers in Christ. They're legalists. They believe we're still under Mosaic law, so they worship on Saturday, because that's the true Sabbath in the Old Testament. There is a sense in which Sunday is really the Christian Sabbath, because this is the primary day we worship, but not because it's a law. We worship on Sundays because this is the day that the Lord Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Revelation 1:10 calls it the Lord's Day. Now, our text in Matthew 12 is only part of the story of Sabbath this morning. In fact, it's the middle part. The story of Sabbath in the Bible is epic. It goes from Genesis all the way to eternity. So I want to show you the three stages of the meaning of Sabbath. And when we're in the middle of the second stage, we're going to be back in Matthew 12, if you can follow along with me. The three stages of the meaning of Sabbath and how the ultimate meaning is precious to us. Stage one, I'll give you a label. Stage one, Sabbath was a memorial to the paradise of creation. Sabbath was a memorial to the paradise of creation. And we find this in Genesis 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. And on the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because on it he rested from all his work, which God had created in making it. Little side note here, if he rested on Saturday, what happened on the first Sunday? God said, let there be light, and there was light. I think that's appropriate for us. But stage one, Sabbath is a memorial to the paradise of creation. In verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. This is the first use of the Hebrew word that is sometimes translated holy. In the LSB, it's and sanctified it. It means separated, elevated, different, exalted. Creation is finished. God rested. God wasn't tired. He just ceased from his creation. Look at Genesis 1:31, last verse of chapter 1. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. God rested until Adam and Eve fell into sin. The next recorded act is when he makes garments of skin for them in Genesis 3:21. And you know this, no Sabbath law is given for Adam. He didn't need a day of rest. Also, God didn't designate a specific day of worship at this point. Every day for Adam was a day of gloriously sanctified work and gloriously sanctified rest in the Lord. Every day was the same. At this point, the consecration, the holiness of the seventh day, listen carefully, is isolated completely to God himself. It was a memorial to remember God's glory in creation. Every seventh day was a reminder. Every Saturday was to marvel at God's creation. So stage one, Sabbath was a memorial to the paradise of creation. But mankind fell into sin, and Adam and Eve were evicted from the Garden of Eden. They began the process of dying. The creation was subjected to the curse of God, and so mankind had lost paradise and now was in desperate need of a Savior. So that brings us to stage two. Sabbath was a reminder of paradise lost. Sabbath became a reminder of paradise lost. So stage one, Sabbath was a memorial to the paradise of creation. Stage two, Sabbath becomes a reminder of paradise lost. Turn with me to Exodus 16. This is the next mention of Sabbath after Genesis 2. Exodus 16, Israel has been set free from bondage in Egypt. They're in the wilderness. God is beginning the process of forming them into a nation, and he's going to begin training them. Exodus 16, verse 1. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of Yahweh in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to put this whole assembly to death with hunger." But the Lord would provide for them. He was about to start raining bread from heaven, manna. But he gave specific instructions that they would gather 6 days a week. On the sixth day, he would provide twice as much. They were to gather twice as much, and they were not to gather on the seventh day. They were not to get the bread, the manna, on Saturday. What is God doing? God is teaching, training, preparing Israel for a six-day week. In Egypt, they worked 7 days a week. They were slaves. So he's preparing them. But now, very shortly in Exodus 20, God gives his law to Israel, the fourth commandment. Turn a few pages over to Exodus 20. It goes from a practice from the manna to law. Exodus 20, verse 8. Here it is, the fourth commandment. Verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of Yahweh your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female slave, or your cattle, or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and the seventh, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Why was the Sabbath law given? Turn to Exodus 31. This answers the question of why the Sabbath law was given. Exodus 31, verse 12, about two-thirds of the way through that chapter. Exodus 31, verse 12, why was Sabbath law given? "Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, 'But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am Yahweh who makes you holy. Therefore you shall keep the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people.'" And you notice that God says, "You shall surely keep my Sabbath." This is top priority. Why? It's top priority because this is the sign of the covenant between God and his people. All of God's covenants have a sign, a symbol. God's covenant with Noah has a symbol. It's the rainbow. God's covenant with Abraham has a symbol, circumcision. God's covenant with Israel has a symbol, and that is the Sabbath. A sign is a reminder. But what is the reminder for Israel? What is it that they're being reminded of? Look at chapter 31, verse 17. Verse 17, "It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, But on the seventh day, he rested and was refreshed. In other words, God is saying, I made paradise, but mankind sinned. Paradise was lost because of sin. And so the Sabbath law is meant to make Israelites recognize their need for righteousness, to drive them to repentance before a holy God. Now, just trying to keep Sabbath law from an unrepentant, unholy heart before God was worthless. God wanted Israel to keep Sabbath as a continual reminder that we need true rest. We need rest from our unrighteousness. We need rest from our sin. You can't be saved by keeping the Sabbath or any other law. The reminder is we must look to the Lord of the Sabbath. Does that sound familiar? Now we can go back to Matthew 12. Once again, when the Lord of Sabbath comes, Israel is still under the law. They're still in the second stage of Sabbath meaning. But Jesus is going to change everything. He's going to end sacrifices by his own sacrifice. He'll end the legitimacy of the priesthood, the temple, the old covenant, and the Sabbath. Matthew 12, 1, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. So they're walking through the fields. They get hungry and they pluck some grains, some heads of grain to eat. Deuteronomy 23 allowed for this. To sort of translate it, you could get a snack, but you couldn't harvest a meal. But the Pharisees ruined Sabbath. They totally made it what it wasn't meant to be. Legalists in Israel, such as the Pharisees and other groups, they came up with 39 categories of work that were prohibited on Sabbath. Sabbath day began at sundown on Friday evening. Jewish wives were to have all the lamps, all the candles lit in the house before the sun went down. You could only walk a certain distance. Pharisees would debate about how many steps you could take on the Sabbath. You couldn't prepare food. You couldn't even look like you were preparing food. Even today, Orthodox Jews continue to keep Sabbath in burdensome ways. There's rules against opening a refrigerator, against opening the oven, against even turning the oven on, against putting food in the oven, against using light switches. By the way, what do Orthodox Jews do? They hire Gentiles to come do those things for them. It became a day of burden, not a day of rest, a day of reflection. Desperately thinking they're pleasing God by keeping man-made rules. In verse 2, but when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. The Pharisees said, aha, they're reaping a crop. They're bringing a harvest. So Jesus gives two defenses. The first defense is found in verses 3 and 4. But he said to them, have you not read what David did? By the way, let me stop right there. I love this, that he's telling those who know the law better than anybody. Haven't you read your Bibles? I love that. Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? This is referring back to a time that young David, soon to be king of Israel, the current King Saul is trying to kill him. David and his men are on the run from this wicked man. They're hungry. All that was available to eat was the consecrated bread, which even the priests couldn't eat. They ate it, and God didn't condemn them. Why? Because they were starving. God is kind. God is merciful. God doesn't love the law more than he loves the man for whom the law was given. He gives a second defense in verse 5. Or have you not read in the law, another dig, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? He's referencing Numbers 28, 9 and 10, that on the Sabbath day two male lambs, 1 year old without blemish, and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering and as drink offering. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath in addition to the continual burnt offering and its drink offering. Somebody has to do that work on the Sabbath. And it's the priests. And he said, haven't you read that? He explains that there's a higher priority now, much higher. Verse 6, but I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. Jesus, the Son of God, is here. The one who made the heavens, the one who made the earth is here. The one who created Sabbath is here. Jesus added in the parallel passage of Mark 2:27, for Matthew's purposes, he doesn't include this, but Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." The Sabbath was given to Israel to remind them of paradise lost. It was to be a day of refreshing, of rest, of worship, of restoration, a day to cease from labor. It was both a reminder of what was lost, but also it was meant to be just a little piece of paradise, a time just to commune with God, to take a breath, to stop working, and to enjoy His goodness and enjoy that in a culture where you provide for yourself day by day by day, that God would provide for you that day. In fact, God ordained in Leviticus 25 that every 7 years Israel was to enjoy a Sabbath year. You don't plow, you don't plant the fields, you rest. God will provide in the other 6 years. This is where we get the idea of a sabbatical, an extended time off every few years. But the Pharisees turned it exactly backwards. For them, the Sabbath is our means to please God, to keep the many rules of Sabbath, to earn favor with God. Wrong. The Sabbath was a reminder that mankind had already lost favor with God and could only regain God's favor by grace, by God's gift. Pharisees had no conception whatsoever of what was important to God. Verse 7, "But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not a sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." Jesus indicts the unbelieving Pharisees for not showing the fruit of a genuine faith. They had no compassion, but they did have a zeal to make everyone keep their version of the law. They kept the sacrifices, they kept the law, at least externally, but they were hollow, wicked men inside. But then Jesus gives the climactic statement of this whole section in verse 8, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Jesus is saying, "I will do whatever I want on the Sabbath." Why? First reason, it's going away soon anyway. And secondly, He's the one who invented it. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath for two reasons. First of all, He is the Creator God. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through Him and for Him." He is the one who rested on the seventh day. That's the first reason He's Lord of the Sabbath. Second reason, He decreed Sabbath in the first place. He made the law in Exodus 20. Now, I know for some of you this might be a little confusing, so let me clear this up. You might ask, what about the Ten Commandments? Are we under those or not? No, you're not. None of them. We're under the law of Christ. All of the Ten Commandments, however, have been reaffirmed in the New Testament as part of the law of Christ, except one law, the fourth commandment, the law of Sabbath, because that was a sign for Israel. We want to make sure that freedom from Sabbath, though, doesn't mean that we make a day of worship optional. Sunday shouldn't be a day where you just come squeeze in an hour at church and then do whatever you want. Hebrews 10 tells us not to forsake gathering together. There is a Sabbath principle that maybe you should take time to let the Lord provide for you. Now we see another Sabbath day encounter. Verse 9, "And departing from there, He went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' So that they might accuse Him." Now, let me just take a little side note here. For those translating, I'm sorry, this is not in my notes. Did you hear what they just said? Oh, He might miraculously heal someone on the Sabbath. How dark are your brains that you will not worship the one who can heal at will? They sit there waiting to accuse Him. The man's withered hand, some sort of degenerative disorder, maybe a terrible injury, maybe it got crushed in a millstone or something. But the Pharisees didn't care about the man. They didn't care at all about him. They just wanted to see if Jesus would violate their understanding of the Sabbath. He's already told them. He just said, I am Lord of the Sabbath. And they've totally disregarded him. So here's the scene. Synagogues, they're set up like a big circle. The one teaching or reading the law would come and sit down in the middle. Jesus didn't go to the synagogue to listen to the word of God. He only went to speak, to preach. He's in the middle. He sees the man with the withered hand. Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus told the man, get up and come forward. So the man walks to the middle. Everyone surrounding him is watching this scene unfold right in the center. And the Lord of the Sabbath issues a challenge. Verse 11, he said to them, and he's looking at the Pharisees. The man is here, he's looking at the Pharisees. And he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And Mark's gospel adds a detail that Jesus challenged them. He said to them, Mark 3:4, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. Keep that in the back of your mind. He asked them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to save a life or to take a life? And they were quiet. See, the Pharisees knew the answer. But they had elevated their own traditions, their own man-made rules above Scripture, so they were quiet. In the verse 13, then he said to the man, remember, the man is over here, the Pharisees are here. He's still looking at them. He says to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and it was restored to normal like the other. Total, complete healing. Not merely out of compassion for the man, although that's certainly there, but to make the point, let's find out exactly who is Lord around here. Mark's gospel adds a detail, Mark 3:5, after looking around at them, at the Pharisees, with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The man is over here, the Pharisees are here, he's looking at them with anger and with grief, and he speaks to the man and says, stretch out your hand. The anger, the wrath, the indignation of God at sin, it's rooted in grief and in anguish that those who are his own people, his brothers according to the flesh, would reject him with hardened hearts. Oh, but how Jesus messes with them. And I love this. I've been very intentional of describing that the text is so precise. The Pharisees are going to see if Jesus will heal, if he'll do work. On the Sabbath, will he touch the man? Will he rub the withered hand? Will he do anything that could be construed as work, as breaking the Sabbath law? Jesus is looking at them. He tells the man, stretch out your hand. He doesn't look at him. He doesn't say, be healed. He doesn't touch the man. Just stretch out your hand. And it was healed. Jesus didn't lift a finger. Because he's Lord and he doesn't have to. Jesus gave the Pharisees nothing with which to accuse him. And yet, verse 14, but going out, the Pharisees took counsel together against him as to how they might destroy him. Now, is the main concern of the Pharisees that he healed on the Sabbath? No, that's just an excuse. They're jealous of him. They don't want Messiah because Messiah renders their control useless. By the way, they're not even considering what Jesus just did. You know this, remember it said back in verse 10 that they were looking to see if he would heal? They already believed he could do it, and yet they wouldn't believe in him. Some who would not come to faith in Christ, and I've been told this, they won't come to faith in Christ, and they'll say, well, I'll come to your church on Sunday and you show me a miracle and I'll believe. Their whole pseudo-church system's built on the idea that if someone can just see a miracle, then they'll believe. Someone says, show me a miracle and I'll believe on Christ. No, you won't. You won't believe because you don't want to. They witnessed it personally. not just the words that describe it, but a personal witness, and they wouldn't believe. Now, what about these Pharisees, these religious elites of Israel? I think they're often portrayed as the evil bad guys in the New Testament, and that's true to a certain degree, but they're portrayed as men who walk around with scowls, and they have handlebar mustaches and the black hat and evil laughter, and that they're just walking around, obey the law, you know, that's just they're just all evil, and everybody's terrified them. That wasn't it at all. These were the religious of the religious. They were admired. They were looked up to. They taught your children on the Sabbath. Your kids went to Saturday school with the Pharisees. They gave wise counsel and wise advice. They were the sage, wise men who spiritually led Israel. But they had black hearts. They condemn Jesus for eating when he's hungry on the Sabbath, for healing a precious man with a withered hand, and yet they plot a murder on the Sabbath. Jesus had already nailed them in Mark 3. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? You see, they believed it's not lawful to save a life, but it's lawful to kill. They were the true Sabbath breakers. They hated the true gospel. They hated the Savior who brings the true gospel. In John 8:21, Jesus would pronounce this to the Pharisees, to the religious elite of Israel. I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. He just condemned them to hell. So how did Jesus respond here? He is the Lord of the Sabbath. So in verse 15, but Jesus, aware of this, in other words, aware of their plot, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all. I love this. He didn't just heal one man on the Sabbath. He healed everyone around him on the Sabbath. Stage one. Sabbath was a memorial to the paradise of creation, but mankind fell into sin. Stage two. Sabbath was a reminder of paradise lost. Jesus is going to change everything now and become the once-for-all sacrifice. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, if you will. Very, very important text for us. Stage 1, Sabbath was a memorial to the paradise of creation, but mankind fell into sin. Stage 2, Sabbath was a reminder of paradise lost. Jesus is going to change everything now, though, by becoming the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. Stage 3, Sabbath is fulfilled in paradise regained. Sabbath is fulfilled in paradise regained. And this regaining of paradise is through Christ. The story of Sabbath is the story of redemption, of regaining that which was lost. And Hebrews 4, 9 and 10 brings it all together for us. The Sabbath day of Israel, remember, this is a reminder of paradise lost. God gave Israel just a little taste of Eden to relax, to enjoy, to get right with God in repentance, to enjoy the family God gave you, just to have a great day. But remember, it was a symbol. It was a reminder pointing to the reality. And what is the reality? Hebrews 4, verse 9. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, wait a minute. I thought Jesus ended the Sabbath. He ended the symbol of the Sabbath, and now the reality is what remains. What is the Sabbath rest for the people of God? Here it is, verse 10. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. It is the gospel of grace that you can do no work, you can do no good deed to receive the forgiveness of God. It's only by grace that just as God rested, we enter into Christ's rest. The Sabbath rest offered is to have your sins forgiven, to be restored to that perfect relationship with God that mankind had all the way back in Genesis 2. Paradise was lost. Israel was given the reminder that paradise was lost. Only repentance can restore it. And now through Christ, paradise is possible once again. Jesus himself made this so very clear. What did he say to the thief on the cross who was repentant? Today you will be with me where? In paradise. The Pharisees wanted nothing to do with the gospel of grace. They wanted to demonstrate their self-righteousness, their unwillingness to enter the true rest of God that comes only through Christ. And in fact, the writer of Hebrews pleads with people in the church who haven't actually been saved yet. Verse 11, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall into the same example of disobedience. Be diligent to enter that rest. Doesn't mean do as much as you can. It means pursue Jesus Christ by faith as urgently as possible. How soon do I do that? Verse 7, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The opportunity for God's rest remains, but it is temporary. For you as individuals, today means while you are alive. And how dare anyone say, well, I still have time to think about it. You don't know that. You might not have 60 more seconds. Today, if you hear his voice. So what does it mean to rest in God? It means to rejoice that the work of salvation is done, that it's accomplished on the cross. Sabbath was a symbol of spiritual rest, a symbol for Israel under the old covenant. Under the new covenant, Jesus gave us a new symbol, a symbol representing how we enter the rest of God. And that symbol is the bread and the cup. Symbol of the broken body of Christ and the shed blood of Christ. Now, one more time, turn back to Matthew 12, if you will, because if some of this sounded familiar from our last time in Matthew, you're absolutely correct. Matthew 12, please keep in mind that the chapter and verse divisions are for our convenience, but they're not inspired, they're not useful for interpreting Scripture because they insert sometimes artificial breaks in thought. All of Matthew 12, 1 through 15, has been a demonstration that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, meaning that Jesus is Lord, period, full stop. But in Matthew's arrangement of events, what just happened? Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you. What's the next word? Say it out loud. Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, humble in heart, and you will find, say it out loud, rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the key of the whole thing. He says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. These are the words of a master to a slave. What does it mean? It means that Jesus is not just Lord, generally speaking. He is my Lord. If you take upon yourself the yoke of Christ, the burden of Christ, not to gain salvation, but to do whatever your master tells you to do, you are necessarily, and this is the point of this whole message, you are necessarily acknowledging the lordship of Christ over you. How wrong and mistaken are those who present the lordship of Christ over the believer as some sort of oppression. There's no oppression here. You are a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. You're given the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they're spiritually examined. But he who is spiritual examines all things, yet he himself is examined by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will direct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You've been given a yearning desire to repent, a yearning desire to have faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. You've been given the Holy Spirit, such that Galatians 5, 22 tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus crucified, past tense, the flesh with his passions and desires. And now, out of love and gratitude and submission and obedience, you delight to obey your master. That's what Jesus meant when he said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And no one's perfected this. We're not preaching perfection here on earth. 2 Corinthians 3:18 reminds us that we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. The Apostle Paul used his own life as an example. He said in Philippians 3:12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I do not consider myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Do you catch the idea here? I'm in Christ. I'm his slave. He is my master. I'm pressing on. I'm being transformed. John didn't believe in perfectionism right now. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, we will be, future tense, like him, because we will see him just as he is. What do you call someone who says, Jesus is my Savior, but not my Lord? You call them an unbeliever. You call them lost, and you call them to repentance because they've been deceived. There's only one class of Christian. Paul describes this class of Christian in Titus 2, beginning in verse 11. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, meaning all men who are predestined to receive Christ, instructing us that, denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Jesus is my Savior, not my Lord. Then he is neither. He's either neither or he's both. Will you fail to act like Jesus is your Lord? Yes, you will. But according to the New Testament, it should be less and less. Do you acknowledge wholeheartedly that Christ is your Lord, your master, your ruler? Yes, you do. Because only then are you truly a believer in Christ. If you find yourself in that category of, well, I'm thinking about Jesus, maybe, you don't get any points for that spiritually. You know what Jesus calls people who aren't for him? They say you're against him, that you're his enemy. You cannot be the friend of Christ until he has reconciled you, until you have become his slave. How many classes of Christians are there? One. My question is, are you there? Is that you? Let's pray. Our Father, we pray, Lord, that every person in this room has received by your grace, through the faith that was given through the Holy Spirit's power, that Christ is Savior and Lord. He is not merely Jesus. He is not merely Christ. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord, our master. And so, Lord, I pray for those who hear who perhaps have fooled themselves into thinking that they can sort of slip easily and slowly into a Christian life without being converted, without having a moment where they recognize that they're outside, they're in the kingdom of darkness and need to be transferred to the kingdom of light. And I pray for that man or that woman, perhaps that boy or that girl, that even now knows that they serve their father, Satan, and they need to repent. That even now the Spirit of God would be working, plying their heart, to prepare them to have faith and to cry out to a holy God that Christ would be my Savior and my Lord, if only He would forgive my sin. And for those who know Christ, we are reminded that we are slaves. All of us have sinned against our Master this week, perhaps this very day. And so as His slaves, we need to repent. We need to be reminded that we come humbly before our Master each and every day to serve Him and Him alone. Convict us, Lord, of those things which are not pleasing to our Master. Grow us in grace. Grow us in knowledge. Help us, Lord, to go from one degree of glory to another. Help us to be made more and more like Him until that day when we see Christ and we are like Him because we see Him. I pray for our church compositely as a whole, that we would be known as a church that seeks holiness and Christ-likeness and seeks to tell others that Christ may be their Savior and Lord as well. We thank You for the clarity of the text of Scripture, for making it so abundantly obvious to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.